Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they, when they had bound him and led him away, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, and the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, What of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus which is called the Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that your blood is on us now. The precious blood of Jesus has washed us and cleansed us from our sins. Lord, as we examine this portion of Scripture, we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and give us clear direction, clear understanding. Help us, Lord, to learn what it is you want us to learn. Thank you, Lord, for the precious gift of your word. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now you can be seated for real. This chapter is really all about Jesus being scourged, his interrogation, his crucifixion. The whole chapter is kind of wrapped around that basic, event. And so as I read over the chapter, there were just some verses that kind of came to my mind that kind of encapsulate part of this chapter. And the first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. As we go through this chapter, and when we really kind of get into it, it can kind of be a difficult chapter because you start to think through what our Lord went through. And we can get so focused on the details of, in a sense, his scourging, his crucifixion and all that, that we lose sight of the fact that it's not long after this that he's resurrected. And so that's always important to kind of keep in mind. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Luke writes, You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, it's important to remember that this is part of God's predeterminate, counsel and foreknowledge that he knew from the beginning of time that these things would take place, and that essentially it had to happen this way. It's all part of God's plan from the beginning of time. Whenever God wants to express or to describe or to prove his love for us, he always, always points towards the cross. And that's why, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul affirms this when he says in Romans 5:7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's just that understanding that we're recipients of God's grace, but we're not deserving of it. You know, we receive the benefit of his sacrifice, but it's not because we're anything special, did anything good. And finally, John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. None of the gospel accounts describe the actual scourging or the crucifixion. The gospel accounts really only describe the people and the events surrounding it. And so we have to kind of build a composite picture from a lot of the Old Testament prophecies that relate to this event. In verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We know from back in Matthew chapter 26 that, you know, their deliberations and their trial were pretty much all at nighttime. And it was done in darkness, which is contrary to the law itself. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? In other words, they think that they can hide behind the veil of darkness. I've heard it for many years from, I think, from my wife mostly, that nothing good happens at night. You know, there's no reason to go out after dark particularly, you know, unless you're going to go to a Bible study or something like that. And I know in police work, I always worked, you know, in the night shift because that's when everything was happening. A lot of bad things happen in the dark. And they're, just like Jesus said or John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, that people love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds be exposed. The Sanhedrin reconvened in the morning, in daylight to give a trial, the appearance of legitimacy, and to deliver the official verdict. Now, the Jewish day begins at sundown, and so, in other words, this is just the beginning of the Passover itself. In verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Jews were determined to deliver Jesus to Pontius Pilate because they specifically wanted Jesus to be crucified. They wanted Jesus to suffer and to be an example to others, that others would think twice about crossing the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, the Old Testament lays out the penalty for blasphemy. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, the legitimate penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And later, when Stephen ran afoul of the Sanhedrin, they got mad, they dragged him out to the edge of the city, and they stoned him. They weren't afraid of the Romans intervening or being punished by the Romans. They simply did what they wanted to do at that time. And they could just as well have done the same thing with Jesus. But that wouldn't have fulfilled their lust for vengeance. That wouldn't have fulfilled their lust for revenge. And so he ends up being crucified at the hands of the Romans. Now, critics have argued for years that Pontius Pilate never existed, that his name was all part of a make-believe scenario, because they couldn't find any artifacts, any historical evidence that linked Pontius Pilate to anything besides the biblical account. And it was kind of interesting because about 20 years ago or so, they discovered what's called the Pilate Stone in Caesarea. See, Caesarea was pretty much the Roman headquarters for the area. And the governor would go to the Antonia Fortress at certain times of the year, particularly during Passover, because that's when most of the rebellions actually started in Israel. And so that's why Pontius Pilate happened to be there, because he was getting ready basically for the Passover. But he spent most of his time in Caesarea. And back in the 80s, they discovered this, what's called the Pilate Stone. It had his name on it, and it described that he was the benefactor. He was the one that donated the money to build a library in Caesarea. and it had been destroyed during earthquakes or whatever and buried, and then they found it. And so it was one of the first archaeological things that proved that Pontius Pilate was a real historical person. Also, you've got the works of Flavius Josephus, which names him as well. It's kind of interesting that people argue back and forth, but the Bible is that anvil upon which the hammer always pounds, and it comes out, clean as a whistle every time. In verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, verses 3 through 10 are kind of a parenthetical break. We stop talking about Jesus for a moment and kind of describe the situation regarding Judas Iscariot. Now, it says that Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. You know, in the previous chapter, we read about how the Apostle Peter followed from afar, how he was there, and at one point, Luke tells us that after the cock crowed, when Peter denied him the third time, that they made eye contact, that Jesus looked upon Peter. Here we see that Judas also was somewhere in the vicinity because he saw with his own eyes that Jesus was condemned. I almost wonder, we don't know, it's not biblical, I'm just kind of speculating, but I almost wonder if at some point Jesus' eyes met with Judas, or if they passed as one was going in, the other was being let out, or something like that. It's kind of interesting. But it says that he saw, and then he repented, or the New King James said he was remorseful. Now, the word that's used in this passage for repented, or in New King James for remorseful, is more like someone who regrets having been caught. They're sorry that they got caught. He didn't ask for forgiveness, even when he might have had a chance, maybe even passing Jesus, in the temple area or near Caiaphas' house. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." Now, in the previous chapter, when we talked a lot about Peter, and it says when he denied the Lord the third time and the cock crowed, and he remembered the words of Jesus, it says he went out and he wept bitterly. And we talked about the steps that kind of led up to that, but we also know what took place after that. That after Peter had wept bitterly and confessed his sin, that eventually the Lord Jesus actually restored him. We read about it in the Gospel of John. And so we all stumble. I mean, we're all going to stumble at times, but aren't you glad that there's a process or something in place that when we stumble, the Lord will pick us back up? And Peter went through that process, and he's what Paul's describing here. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. It leads to life. But that's not what Judas Iscariot demonstrated. Judas Iscariot wasn't repentant in a godly way. In fact, we see it because his actions lead ultimately to his death. There are those that try, mistakenly, I believe, to in some way rehabilitate Judas Iscariot. They make up a scenario where they think, he betrayed him, so it would force Jesus' hand, where he'd have to kind of reveal himself and show everybody who he is and all that kind of stuff. And then he didn't realize it would go so far, and that when he saw that Jesus was convicted, he repented in his heart, he was really sorry and all that kind of stuff. And that's really just fanciful thinking. I don't know if you've heard it before. I've read it in a couple of different places. But the thing that refutes it, obviously, is God's word itself. In Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." These verses describe how Satan had entered into Judas, that he was possessed of the devil, meaning he's not a believer, number one. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. A believer cannot be possessed. Satan cannot enter into a believer, number one. And secondly, if Satan is the one that's guiding this, you can bet that there's no noble intention there. It's all pure evil. And so, and then we see that Judas dealt directly with the chief priests and the elders. They're the ones really that should have known better. It's interesting that they're the guardians, are the ones that are supposed to be upholding the law, and not only to tell other people about it and teach them in it and train them up in it, but to live it and to demonstrate it. And obviously, they're not doing that. The bottom line in this whole part of this scenario is exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. We see Judas and his betrayal leads ultimately to his death by his own hand. And it's interesting that Satan will always lead us along, and he'll make us pay dearly, you know, for the things that we do at his bequest. Sin cannot be taken back. Sin cannot even be reversed. It can only be paid for. The question is, who's going to pay for it? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then you know that Jesus has paid the price for our sin. Now, we bear some of the repercussions of it, but ultimately, you know, he's paid the price. He died for it. And so Judas Iscariot was not a benefactor of that. In verse 4, Judas Iscariot, they're still talking, and now Judas is saying, I've sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Now, the King James uses the word the. And when Judas acknowledges, he says, I've betrayed, quote unquote, the innocent blood. The New King James and all the other translations don't have that. And what the means, it's a specific, there's an English term for it, but basically it's the one, the innocent blood. There's only one person that ever had, quote unquote, innocent blood, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one that ever lived a life without sin. He was born without sin. So he's the only one that could do that. But I like the fact that, at least in this version, that Judas appears to acknowledge that. When Jesus was approached by a rich young ruler at one point in Luke 18, verse 19, he asked him after a moment, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. God is the only one that is truly good. The rest of us were redeemed by the grace of God, and if there's anything good in us, it's God himself. But Jesus is the only one that was ever good from the get-go. Judas declares that Jesus was innocent. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years in his worldly ministry, and he would know. I mean, he'd seen Jesus in every kind of situation. You know, you live with somebody for 3 years, and I know that some of us have been married for 20, 30, 40 years, and go, I still don't know my wife or my husband. But you know what? After 3 years of close fellowship with somebody, living with them, sleeping with them, eating with them every day, you know them pretty well. And if anybody would have known that Jesus was innocent, that Jesus was guiltless, I think that Judas was qualified to make that statement. My question is, when the chief priests and the elders, you know, when Judas says, you know, I've betrayed innocent blood, the chief priests and the elders go, well, what is that to us? They didn't argue, no, he's not. In a sense, by their statement, they acknowledge, they infer that what Judas said is true. Okay? And so, in a sense, you've got Judas declaring that Jesus is innocent. At the same time, you've got these chief priests and the elders affirming the same thing because they accept the statement and they move on. Well, what's that to us? And so, now you've got two people declaring Jesus is innocent. But the question I have is, how would Matthew come to know this information since he wasn't there? I mean, you think about it. Peter was nearby and had left because he was out weeping bitterly somewhere. Judas is remorseful. He goes back away from where Jesus actually is, and he goes back to the temple, and he contacts some of the priests and the elders there. And then he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Well, what's that to us? Eventually, he throws the money down, and he leaves. But who knows about this exchange? Judas Iscariot knows about it, and the priests know about it. The question is, how did Matthew find out about it? Now, the way it reads is that Judas pretty much goes out and he hangs himself. So it doesn't seem like it's likely that he would have been in contact with the other disciples. Also, the fact that Judas led this group of 400 soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed Jesus in front of them, if they saw Judas again, they would probably figure that they're going to jail or whatever, and they would run. And so it's unlikely that, you know, it's a direct contact through Judas to the apostles. The next possibility that I see is the priests themselves. I mean, there's only two in this equation, right? And so at some point down the road, because Matthew was written in roughly 60 AD, some of these priests must have at some point given their testimony to Matthew. And that, in a sense, in a way makes sense. I mean, in John chapter 12, verse 42, John records, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, we know that Nicodemus, There were other believers that were involved, but it's my assumption at this point that Matthew must have gotten this information from some of the priests that came around and related the exchange to him. Anyway, these priests are worried about, you know, keeping the law. They're worried about appearances. But if they truly feared God, then the innocence of Jesus would have been everything, or the innocence of the suspect would have been of greater importance to them. In Psalm 51, verse 6, the psalmist declares, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Truth is an integral part of our faith, because God only deals with us in truth. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth. Our God, Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In Revelation 21, verse 8, liars will not go to hell. I mean, liars will not go to heaven. Liars will go to hell. And Zolkanto was looking at that. But the issue is truthfulness, honesty. And God always deals with us on that plane. Sometimes we don't even know about ourselves or our own condition. We're deceived in thinking we're this. And we honestly declare it and speak it to the Lord. Then the Lord allows conditions to come into our life where he brings us to a place where we go, "Oh yeah, I guess I'm a wretch like you thought I was." You know, and we come back to that place. But again, it's always a place of truth. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, Solomon writes, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." And we see that in this passage through Judas. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." But the first thing mentioned is to do justly. Over and over again in the Old Testament, it talks about the judges, that they're to judge justly, to judge rightly, to do the right thing. Now, it is interesting that we talk about Jesus being declared innocent. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says that if you're going to condemn a man to death, then it has to be done by the mouth of at least two or three witnesses. In other words, one person can't just bring an accusation. In our court system today, one person that's sworn in can establish a fact. An eyewitness to seeing an event take place, that one person can establish a fact that's legally, you know, provable in court. So when you get a second witness and a third witness and a fourth witness, obviously you get a stronger and a stronger case. It's interesting that Jesus was declared to be innocent or just by seven different witnesses. Now, seven in the Bible is also the number of completion. And so when he's declared innocent seven times, it's like he's declared absolutely innocent, unequivocally innocent. And the first one, we already mentioned the first two, actually, Judas Iscariot in verse 4 said, "I betrayed innocent blood." Then the priests in the same verse said, "Well, what's that to us?" Inferring, obviously, that Jesus is innocent. The third person to declare Jesus innocent was Pilate's wife. In verse 19, which we read when we got started here, when Pilate was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" She had a vision or the intuitiveness or something, or she knew something more about Jesus than is revealed in these pages, that Jesus was a righteous man. He was a just man. After that, we've got Pilate himself declaring that Jesus is righteous, that he's innocent. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could reveal nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." It's interesting that it's mentioned in Matthew, in Luke, in John, in two or three places in each gospel, Pilate's statement is affirmed and reaffirmed. It's interesting that Pilate almost becomes an advocate for Jesus, almost like his defense attorney, where he's trying to get him out of the grip of the religious leaders. But then it comes down eventually to the fact that, well, it's going to be him or me, and so he saves his own skin, temporarily anyway. Then finally, the fifth person to declare Jesus innocent was Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. And we see that in Luke chapter 23, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to back it up to verse 13. "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereon you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Essentially, he sent Jesus and the religious leaders off to Herod when he found out he was, you know, a Galilean. And, oh, great, you know, he's out of my jurisdiction, go. And so he gets over there, and what comes of it? Nothing. Herod essentially declares that Jesus is innocent as well. Then in Luke chapter 23, turn a page or so to the right, verse 41, we have the thief on the cross. And backing it up to verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. The thief on the cross recognized that Jesus is an innocent man. After the thief on the cross, finally comes the centurion. We see that in verse 47 of Luke chapter 23. Now when the centurion saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Now, one of the things I like about these seven different declarations is where they're coming from. I mean, you've got the governor of Judea, you've got the king, in a sense, that's in charge of a fourth part, the Galilee area, but then you've got a thief dying on a cross. I mean, the disparity there. You've got a Roman centurion, the conqueror, and then you've got these other people that were conquered. You know, to me, it's interesting. And then you've got Judas Iscariot and the Pharisees, in a sense, his sworn enemies, that are all saying he's innocent. So I think that adds up to he was innocent. Anyway, turning back to Matthew 27. I'm in Isaiah all of a sudden. and let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Apparently, they wouldn't take the money back. I'm sure he would have handed it to them, but they wouldn't take it back, so they must have just dropped it on the floor and walked away. And it says that he went out and he hung himself. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we have another perspective on this account. In verse 18, it says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue Asseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. So we have two kind of different, and maybe even seemingly at first blush, contradictory statements on what took place. Now, number one, the fact that the money was used to buy the field of blood, Asseldama, does not mean that that's where Judas hung himself. Okay, two different situations there. Secondly, these are two perspectives on the exact same situation. And I don't want to get too graphic, but the bottom line is that Judas did go out and he hung himself. And this is the Passover time. It's the early spring. When he hung himself on a tree, you know, you tie a rope around your neck on the tree branch and you jump off or whatever you do, and you hang yourself. You strangle and you die. Now, if nobody comes to get you, if nobody notices you for a period of time, your body, as soon as you die, it begins to decompose and to bloat. And at that point, we don't know how long he was out there when either the branch gave way or the rope, or maybe a good Samaritan came by and cut him down, or maybe his body decomposed to the point where it just kind of ripped apart and he fell down. And when he hit the ground, he burst open. And the description that we see in Acts, I can see them both being fulfilled graphically, actually, and coming to be true. my own mind, I've got pictures of seeing almost the same thing at different times. But it's interesting that Judas's betrayal was prophesied. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David wrote, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And this is, you know, it fits Judas Iscariot to a T. Now, when David wrote this, it was kind of a dual fulfillment, because he was writing about Ahithophel, one of his counselors, that when Absalom rose up against David and David was forced to flee the city, Ahithophel went to Absalom and became his counselor, which was a direct, you know, betrayal, in a sense, of King David. And King David felt it. You know, he a close friend, the guy that he'd walked with and been through life together for quite a while, betrayed him. And so when he wrote that psalm, it was about that. So we see the dual fulfillment there. But it's interesting that in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23, gives us a little bit more information about this. It says, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." But it's interesting that both people whose lives were in the sense of fulfillment of this prophecy, they both hung themselves. Interesting as well that, you know, the name Judas literally means son of perdition or son of waste. Ahithophel, his name means brother of folly. And so they both kind of, you know, it was almost kind of a predetermined deal. Interesting as well that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so if you want to see where a root of bitterness starts and where it ends up in his death because of the situation there. That's a whole other Bible study. Another kind of interesting thing we learn from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. It says, "And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." So a false witness goes to court, he testifies against somebody, and if that somebody, if the charges were true and the testimony was received, if that person was going to be put in jail for 10 years, then the guy that lied as a witness would go to jail for 10 years. If he was going to be put to death, then the witness would be put to death. It's interesting that Judas Iscariot's testimony led to Jesus being hung on a tree. How did Judas Iscariot die? Hung on a tree. You know, had Judas truly known Jesus, had he truly been repentant, I believe he could have humbled himself before the Lord, even while he's being crucified, and kneeled down before him and asked for forgiveness, and I believe Jesus would have forgiven him. I believe that just as much as Peter could be restored, Judas could be restored. But that's not what was in Judas's heart. What was in his heart was the enemy. Now, in verse 6, "And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood.'" Now, to me, this is almost kind of comical. They know they're admitting that Jesus is innocent, that they had to buy the witness. You know, they're saying that Jesus, you know, it's the price of blood. So the whole sneaky, underhanded thing is kind of coming out. But they're worried that they're concerned about it not being lawful. You know, they can't put this tainted money in the treasury. Why they didn't just pick it up and put it in their pocket and walk away? You know, because they've got this pretense of spirituality, this pretense of, you know, trying to look better than they are. But what they're saying is somewhat true because it's based on what the law says, just that they're not applying it to their whole lives. They're picking and choosing scriptures here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog," meaning a homosexual prostitute, "into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God." And so they're worried about, oh, we can't bring this blood money in, but we can lie through our teeth, we can do all this other stuff and set it all up. We just can't do that part because that's going too far, you know. And the hypocrisy that, you know, that we see in this. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, Jesus says, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." This is something, I mean, what we saw is they're concerned about this part of the law and that part of the law, but they're setting apart these big chunks. You know, they're blind to it. In a sense, what they're doing is they're picking and choosing the scriptures that they're going to be obedient to. And what they're doing is, in my mind, if you set apart part of God's word, then you've just as well have set apart the whole thing. You know, I mean, when it comes to the law, and I know we don't live under the law, but James tells us that if we violate one part of the law, we violated the whole thing. And it's common in the modern Christian culture, and I see that the Christian culture broadly, to accept parts of God's word and go, that's palatable to me, I like that part, homosexuals are bad or whatever. And they pick and choose their sin, they pick and choose their scriptures, but then there's other parts of the Bible that they just kind of like turn a blind eye to, and they don't want to accept that. And unfortunately, we become just like the people that Jesus is describing. Full well, you reject the commandment of God that we may keep our own traditions, our own philosophies, or our own ideas about spirituality. And, you know, I don't mean to harp on the same thing, but when we worship God, we have to do it on His terms. We have to do it the way He's prescribed, because part of worship, honestly, is obedience to God's word. That's how we demonstrate our love for Him. You know, the religious leaders, and these guys kind of just portray it very well, they majored in the minors. You know, they picked out some obscure little thing, well, we can't do this, but they forget about all the other bigger things. And Jesus addressed that. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, meaning judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have leave the others undone. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." You know, they would walk down the street, and if they breathed in, you know, you ever been camping or something, you just kind of breathed in a gnat, not a gnat, but a little bug. And you breathe one of those things in, it's like, oh man, and try to get it out, right? Well, they would force themselves to cough that thing out because it hadn't been drained. It still had blood in it. And they would be guilty of, you know, I mean, for me, it's just like, okay, protein, keep going. But these guys would just hack and gag and cough and go through all this stuff, big pretense of spirituality. Oh, I can't swallow a gnat. It's got like how much blood can a gnat really have in it, right? But they would go to all that trouble, but then they would choke down a camel. I saw some camels recently, and they're smelly, and they're big, and they're hairy. And it's like, man, talk about a furball. But they would choke it down like, oh, yeah, that's part of it. Again, the whole thing is the price of blood. So it's a tacit admission that what they were doing was wrong. Now, verses 7 and 8, "And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." And so they couldn't put the money in the treasury, so they went out and they bought a piece of land. And the idea is that that's where they would bury strangers. And all around the Temple Mount, actually, not all around, all on the east side on the Temple Mount is graveyards, mostly Jewish, but there's some Muslim. And it's just kind of interesting. What I got in front of you here, and I have a laser, yeah. This is a map of the old city. And on the side where the red dot is over here, this is called the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is a low point as you go up the other side away from the Temple Mount. You're up on the Mount of Olives. Then as you come around this corner over here, there's a hill right over here, and it's called the Mount of Corruption. And I'll show you a picture of that in just a minute. It's called the Mount of Corruption because that's where Solomon first began to build pagan idols and worship the gods of his wives. And so they built the high places, and you hear about all the other kings after that. They tore down the high places. They built the high places. They tore them down. Well, it's on the Mount of Corruption. And then leading from the Mount of Corruption is the Hinnom Valley, or the Valley of Gehenna. And basically that's where this Aceldama, the potter's field is. And they think, they don't really know, but they think that farther over here to the west is where Judas probably hung himself. But that's all complete speculation. But this is a view of the Temple Mount. If I back it up one here real fast. These pictures, if you see that red dot right there, these pictures that I'm going to show you were taken from this location. So you're looking across this way. usually you see the picture of Jerusalem, and you're standing on the Mount of Olives. And so as you're facing it, you've got the golden dome, the Dome of the Rock, and then to the left be the dark dome. It's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But we're looking at it from a different direction, and so it'll be kind of a little bit reversed. So you've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque over here, the Dome of the Rock over here. And where I'm standing is just about where Caiaphas' house was. And so you're looking northeast towards the Temple Mount. If you swing around to the right a little bit, then there's the block wall there is the edge of the Temple Mount at Solomon's Porch down over here, and it's the Kidron Valley. There's that golden spires, that St. James Greek Orthodox Church. And this is the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is kind of like over the top and then down below. And so this is the Kidron Valley. And as you go a little bit farther to the right, this is the Mount of Corruption. This is the high place where they built all the pagan stuff and worship Baal and all the crummy junk that they did. And then you swing around a little farther to the right, and you come now to the Hinnom Valley or Gehenna. And they've actually, the Potter's Field, is. It's interesting, in Jerusalem, when they name something or when it becomes something, there's always been a Jewish presence there. And so people know, well, this is where this happened, that's where that happened. And it just gets passed on from generation to generation. Anyway, this is the Potter's Field, Aseldama, the Field of Blood. And doesn't mean that that's where Judas hung himself. That's the field that they bought with the 30 pieces of silver. And then somebody built a monastery on top of that. It's amazing that they'll build a monastery on top of all kinds of stuff. Like, who would want to build a monastery there? But and our tour guide said he's been looking at this place for like the last 30 years. I mean, he was born there. And he's never seen a living soul go in or out or do anything there. It's just like it's always been there for as long as he's been alive. But kind of interesting. So that's the Field of Blood. Moving on now to verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, this is kind of an interesting verse as well, because some people think that it's a copyist error when you see the prophet Jeremiah. And there's a possibility that it could be. You have to understand that the Bible that we have in our hands, it's a copy of a copy of a copy of manuscripts, right? And so the Bible in its original manuscripts is infallible, it's perfect. But those original manuscripts we no longer have. And so as they copied them and copied them and copied them, I mean, the Jewish people were very diligent, and we know that the people that copied the New Testament were very diligent and did a pretty good job. But there's a couple of places, and they're actually pretty well known, where we know they made a copyist error. Now here, it appears that he's quoting actually Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. But the thing that I want to kind of present two sides of something to you. Here, Matthew gives Jeremiah credit for the same, because back in Jeremiah chapter 19, the first 13 verses, Jeremiah refers to the potter's earthen bottle going forth unto the valley of Hinnom, and having filled this place with the blood of the innocents. And so Jeremiah is pretty much talking about the same thing. But then when you get to Zechariah, he pretty much, you know, what you see there about how they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, that's a direct quote, seemingly, from Zechariah. Now, the tradition is that if you've got two prophets and you're going to blend the two together, that you only cite the more prominent prophet. And Jeremiah is way more prominent than Zechariah, and so Matthew gives credit to Jeremiah. So to me, that kind of makes sense. Now, if you read Barnes' notes on this, Albert Barnes has a different take on it. He said there's various possibilities. The one that seems probable to him anyway is that there was a mistake made by ancient transcribers writing the name of Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. And it is observed that this might be done by the change of only a single letter. It was often the custom to abridge words in writing them. Thus, instead of writing the name Jeremiah in full, it would be written, and this is in the Greek, It's I-R-I-O-U, Irio. So Zechariah would be written Z-R-I-O-U or Zirio. That'd be kind of funny for a kid growing up. Hey, Zirio. By the mere change of a Z into an I, you change it from Jeremiah to Zechariah. And so, I mean, one little squiggle different, and it's, you know, see what I mean? It's that close. And so, it could be that as well. I'm not going to be real dogmatic on it because it is a blend of both prophecies. And so I read them both very carefully, went over it a couple times, and thought, well, it's a big to-do about nothing, really. But it's worth mentioning in case you go look at it and go, hey, you know, it doesn't say that in Jeremiah. It says something close, but then you go to Zechariah, and it's a little closer. Again, giving credit, in a sense, to the more prominent prophet. Then in verse 10 it says, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed unto me. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. In a sense, the price of Jesus, the 30 pieces of silver, went to buy the potter's field. And you know how the potter's field worked, right? It was like there was a potter nearby, and he had a shop. And if you ever watched someone turn pottery on a turning thing, I forget what it's called, and as they're doing it, they might mess it up, or they put it in the oven and it cracks, it gets, you know, messed up. They'd break it, or they'd just chuck it out the window in the backyard and it would break. Well, after a while, you know, many years of doing that, you know, the dirt, everything else that's full of broken shards of pottery and stuff, it's not really good for much. And so it wasn't considered a valuable piece of real estate. And that's why they could go pick it up for 30 pieces of silver, and they go, well, we'll just bury the strangers. And what they mean by strangers is non-Jews or people from out of town that happen to die while they're in Jerusalem. You know, when you've got a city of several hundred thousand, and during certain seasons of the year, particularly in the festivals and the feast days, swelling up to 2 or 3 million people, you know that, you know, people are dying every day. And so sometimes the families take them and they bury them. But just like around here, people die and go, who's that? I don't know. Let's go bury them. You know, got to put them somewhere. And so, but it's interesting that Jesus paid the price for a field full of broken vessels, in a sense, a bunch of crackpots like us, because that's what he did. He died for all of us, right? Well, what are we? Just a bunch of crackpots. And so there's all kinds of ways to fulfill these prophecies the way I see it. In Judges chapter 7, and just kind of in closing, you remember when Gideon was going to go out and fight the enemies of the Lord? And it started off, they had about 30,000 guys, and God kind of pared it down to where they had, you know, just a few hundred, actually. And how did they go out? They didn't go, okay, well, we're going to give you a machine gun and a Nerf gun and everything else. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to take a torch in one hand and a clay pot and a horn. And you put the pot over the top of the torch that's lit, and you go out. When I tell you to, you break the clay pot and you blow the horn, and the enemy will flee. And that's exactly what happened. But the victory came, and I was just thinking about, you know, pottery and all that kind of stuff. The victory came when the clay vessel was broken. And how was the victory proclaimed? When they blew the trumpet. When this clay vessel is finally broken, I believe that there are trumpets blowing in heaven. All right, he finally broke, you know. And we're going to hear that trumpet someday, and we're going to be called up to be with the Lord. And I look forward to that. Anyway, a lot of different kind of interesting things coming up in this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you just bless us so much with your wisdom and your insight. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask that, Father, you would help us to walk in your ways. Lord, help us to be, just like it says in Micah, Father, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you, or to walk with you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.